Well, this evening, we pick up with our study of Jude and its exhortation that we contend for the faith. Contending for the faith. There are men and women who infiltrate the church in every generation. I'm sure they had them back 56 years ago coming in. And we certainly still have them. They're hoping to turn God's people away from the truth. And if we're undiscerning, we will be caught up in their errors. But if we take to heart all the scriptural warnings, then we can protect ourselves and our loved ones. And that's a lot of what this is. It's about protecting others as well, succeeding generations, protecting them from spiritual disaster. So far, we've looked at Jude's prologue, his purpose in writing this letter, the problem of false teachers and the punishment that awaits them. The guys in our pastor's group got a preview of my wonderful piece in regard to Jude a while ago, and now they're just rolling out. Now we're going to go on to the ways in which these men with whom we must contend typically operate. And we begin with their sin of pride. Pride is our first P for tonight. And that's in verses 8 through 10. They are before you. We won't read those again, having just heard them. Jude continues by pointing out that the false believers about whom he is warning the church, share similar traits with the examples that he has just recited. Those would be the ones we dealt with last Sunday evening. The unbelieving Jews that got sent into the wilderness from the border of Canaan. The angels who didn't keep their own domain, and the men and women of Sodom and Gomorrah. They defile the flesh, these imposters in the church, as the fallen angels did, as the Sodomites did. They reject authority as all of those examples did, and they revile angelic majesties as the Sodomites did in asking Lot to deliver the two angels to them. This re-emphasizes what we read at the end of verse 4. All of this demonstrates a pride that denies authority and accountability. And we spent some time saying you will always see that in these false brethren. It's interesting that dreaming is mentioned as having an important function in this ungodly behavior. The same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and so forth. What Jude appears to be getting at is that in these areas of sin, and perhaps most, if not all areas, premeditation, the picturing of deeds in one's mind, is a big factor in eventually acting in an evil way. The dreaming, the fantasizing, the just considering what it might be like to get involved in certain evil deeds. This is big. If that interpretation of mine is correct, this verse has a lot to say about our thoughts and how they affect us, where they lead us, how important it is to be meditating on the right things. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, right? The way you're thinking is going to come out. It's going to be seen eventually. I'll always remember the documentary that I saw, and this was 25 years ago. I don't remember exactly, but you remember Ted Bundy, that whole mass murder situation. I think it was James Dobson had an interview with him. And boy, Lots of things could be said about that. But what was very interesting about that in this connection is that he admitted and in fact wanted to stress with the people that would hear him that he had dreamed regularly about his crimes before he ever took any action. For a long time, he moved in his thoughts down that road until doing them just seemed like a very natural outflow of what he had always been fantasizing about. No one becomes the kind of person that Jude describes here overnight. A person works up to it slowly, breaking down the barriers of conscience in the imagination. In contrast to the reviling attitude that characterizes these false believers, Jude gives us an example of godly humility, the Archangel Michael. Wow, you never know who is going to show up in a little book like Jude. The Archangel Michael, wow. Verse 9 gives us a brief glimpse of an odd encounter between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. We know from the book of Deuteronomy that Moses did die at a time appointed by God and told to Moses by God and was buried by God in some unknown place in Moab. This verse in Jude is the only reference in Scripture to an argument that apparently preceded the burial. There is a non-canonical book called The Assumption of Moses, which purports to describe Satan's opposition to the burial. This work had been around in the Jewish culture for 100 years or so, maybe a little more, by the time Jude wrote this letter. So he's probably familiar with that other work, The Assumption of Moses, and what it had to say. In any case, there was apparently a kernel of truth in what we would definitely consider to be a fictional piece. Satan thought that he had some ground for taking Moses' body, and we could speculate about that. I'm not going to get into that tonight, but he pressed that issue with Michael, whatever grounds he thought that he had. Michael is presented as really a kind of guardian angel of the nation of Israel in Scripture. And so that might be how he got involved, that this is somehow a crucial matter in the life of the nation of Israel. And obviously, wherever Satan's interested in something, you know, he's got an evil plot, right? Just like these false teachers. He's got some kind of a plot to reject what God wants and overturn what God says and lead people astray. Perhaps Satan was trying to declare ownership of this body based on being the ruler of this world. That was something physical that belonged to him here. Some have proposed that he wanted to use the body of Moses as a stumbling block to the nation of Israel, some sort of an idol. Whatever the case, we know he had a nefarious reason for this. He had a plan. The reason that Jude brings this up, though, is not so much to get us speculating in various directions, but he wants us to see that Michael did not use this dispute as an opportunity to take a few pot shots at Satan. That's our takeaway. Michael did not taunt the devil. He did not rub defeat in his face. Even so powerful a being as an archangel would not dare, it says, would not dare to do such a thing toward the most glorious of all of God's created beings. The one who had been the most glorious is perhaps a better way to put it. But who was nonetheless the height of God's creative power in the whole angelic realm. He simply said, the Lord rebuke you. I'm on a task that the Lord gave me, but as far as shutting you down, the Lord's going to have to do that. That's his business. That's not up to me to take on that role. Michael just left any words of reprimand and judgment that had to come to the Lord God. What does this tell us? It is not our role to mock or to try to bind Satan and his demons. God's going to do what he does through them. He's always using them for his own purposes. If he wants them to get at us, he'll get at us. If he doesn't want them to, they won't. I mean, it's always right to petition the Lord for things that we believe the Spirit's calling us to do. But you're petitioning him. You're saying, Lord, you do what you wish to do, what is right to do. You know certainly better than I do what needs to happen right here. That's the humility that Jude wants us to emulate. Far from exerting Michael's submission to God in the face of a fallen angel, these ungodly people revile what they do not even understand. See, we need the humility to know we don't have a great handle of what all is going on in the spiritual realm. I mean, do you really feel like you do? I don't. Okay? So we need humility. We need to leave things to the Lord. But with these false teachers, there is no thought behind the belittling of heavenly beings. There's just this unreasoning striking out against anything that would dare to pretend to have a higher authority than theirs. Such people are ignorant about the spiritual world. But that does not stop their boasting. They are so prideful, so consumed with themselves, they think that they can take on whatever, things that they have no idea what they're dealing with. The sons of Sceva, anyone? You have no idea. These men live only for their fleshly instincts. They're operating on the base level of an animal, and ultimately they are destroyed by those appetites that they serve. Well, Jude then moves on from the pride of these men to their predecessors in verse 11. The three models that they are following, these false brethren, tell us a lot about their mindset. Woe to them! A little just bit of Jesus, right? You know, all of his woes that he pronounced. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Good grief, how much biblical history is in those very few words. More than we'll take a look at. Jude feels that he might not be making himself clear so far here. With what kind of people is the church dealing? Well, these are those who've gone the way of Cain, first of all. Needless to say, that is the broad way that Jesus warned about, the one that most humans are traveling down, and it's the way of destruction. This way of Cain is not a way that you want to be, you know, perambulating along through life. What was Cain like? What are we going to learn about our false teachers from him? I'll only be able to refer to the places in Scripture where we see his character. You can jot him down if you want to check it out. We, of course, meet him in Genesis 4, 1 through 12. There we see a man who is ruled by his emotions, his instincts, his desires. The Lord tells him, you've got to master these things. Well, he had no ability to do that, could not do that. He wanted to worship in his own way. We've preached on that before. The Cain mutiny, right? Worship in my own way. Rather than humble himself in that regard, he was willing to murder. In Hebrews 11:4, we find that Cain had no real faith. clearly an unbelieving man. That was the critical reason for his false worship. If you don't have any true faith in the true God, you will have false worship. It's just a given. That's the way he was. And in 1 John 3:11-12, Cain is bluntly said to be of the evil one. And therefore an evil doer. If you're one of his, then you do evil. If he is your father, that is your behavior. These masqueraders in Jude's day had followed this example of Cain. They lived to fulfill their own desires. They're going to do things their own way. They were firmly ensconced in Satan's camp. Remember, as we've been saying all along, not well-intentioned people who got a little bit off. Okay? These are people intentionally doing the devil's work. These men also followed in the footsteps of Balaam, committing his same error. The story of Balaam and his relationship to the people of Israel is recorded in Numbers chapters 22 through 31. Yes, I said chapters 22 through 31. There's a lot there if you want to get into Balaam and what he's all about. The ins and outs of that account, I would just say right out, it's a little hard to follow. It's a little hard to follow exactly what's going on and why is Balaam doing what he's doing and so forth. But the gist seems to be that Balaam was a prophet for hire who was willing to go against what he knew to be God's word and God's will. He was hired by a pagan king to curse Israel, and he tried to pursue that, but his message came out as a blessing instead by God's working. Balaam concluded his ministry, and I put those in heavy air quotes, by leading the Israelites into Baal worship. This is what necessitated the bold action of Phinehas, to which we refer to often as one of the great men of scripture, one of the great deliverers and faithful men, and he was greatly rewarded for that. Balaam becomes a significant object lesson then in the New Testament. It's always interesting, and maybe that's one reason why there's so much there in Numbers, because he shows up here several times. 2 Peter 2:15-16 describes the way of Balaam as loving the wages of unrighteousness. So there's a theme that we're getting out of Balaam. Loving the wages of unrighteousness. He was driven by greed in what he was doing. And that's very clear in the Numbers account. Revelation 2:14 mentions the teaching of Balaam, which involved idol worship and sexual immorality. That fits that second half of what we find in Numbers. There are people who draw distinctions with the error of Balaam and the way and the teaching and so forth. I'm not sure how technical we can get about that. And certainly with the error of Balaam, there's just no further description here in verse 11. I would say that probably Jude is alluding to Balaam's putting personal pleasure above what he knew to be God's will, what he could get. It was about what he could get out of something for himself personally, even though knowing that that was in opposition to what God wanted. And that's what false teachers do. That fits, I think, very well with the kind of people that Jude would be talking about. They know that they are presenting something that's different from what is in God's word. They know what they're playing fast and loose with that, that they're playing games with spiritual things. But they want to profit in whatever way they have to do it, and often, even usually, it is financial, they want to profit from manipulating God's word. The last predecessor is Korah. The account of his actions is also in Numbers. It's in chapter 16. Boy, Lisa, you made that comment about, you know, the Old Testament and the early books this morning, and it's just been so true today. Just everything's flowing out of that. But Korah, he was a Levite. He was a first cousin of Moses, actually. And we've read about his rebellion against God's chosen leader in the past. We won't run through those verses again. We could go to all of these places, and I'm certainly suggesting that you might do that. We don't have the time tonight. But obviously, the rebellion of Korah would include rejecting authority, of which Jude has already spoken, and also taking on spiritual duties which have not been appointed to you by God. All of these things run together. That also involves the pride and so forth that is displayed in these people. These pretenders in the church, they not only rebel against the rightful authorities in the church, but they also try to usurp that authority for themselves. Usually this starts with the idea that everyone should have, equal authority in the church. The church should be a democracy. That was Korah's, opening gambit. We all should be at this level that Moses had. We know that that's never been God's design for his people, or certainly for the church, but that's where they go. But it never stops there. That's always the way to bring down the rightful authority, get everybody against the rightful authority. But what's their ultimate, end game? It's for themselves to actually take the authority. Well, usually these people are eventually exposed, even in this life. It's interesting how he says that they have perished. You got to take the have from earlier on, but they have perished, it says, these false teachers. He's putting it as if it's an accomplished thing. And I think that that's interesting, because we don't always see the downfall. Often we do, but we don't always see it. But in God's view, these guys might still be breathing, but it's dead man walking time. The ground is going to open up under them and swallow them at any moment. We need to understand the stories behind these quick references, and we've just brushed the surface. You can really admire how much Jude says in one verse. What his audience would have been able to gather up about these people that they're facing out of just these three short statements. He's brought in examples of jealousy, murder, anger, greed, idol worship, sexual immorality, defiance of authority, and then the ultimate judgment of it all in a short space. He therefore solidifies in the minds of the readers the danger that they face. These men, he's saying, the people that I'm telling you about, that I'm warning about, that are among you, they are linked with some of the great villains in Scripture. You've got Cain's and Balaam's and Korah's among you. Wake up! But he's not done yet, because now we get to the pictures of the false teachers. Having exhausted his fund of scriptural reference points, Jude turns to the world of nature to more fully communicate the character of these men. Our last two verses, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Well, that first one, these men are hidden reefs. That just, to me, just conjures up such an image that is just so striking. These men are hidden reefs. The love feast, that was the fellowship meal that early Christians partook in when they met for worship and for observing the Lord's Supper. You might recall that the Corinthian church was plagued with abuses of this time of celebration, the love feast, just like the enemy to take that most special time, you know, a fellowship and remembering what the Lord has done for us, and we continually mess it up. And it was going on in the early church, but this was going on here, and they needed to be aware. Jude is saying that on such occasions, these false believers were like jagged coral reefs upon which a ship might rip open at any moment with great loss of life. That's the picture that you get. Just the terrible sight of a ship going down and great loss of life and so forth. And he wants them to have that. A true Christian who was in attendance at one of these feasts would find his faith suddenly endangered and even shipwrecked by the words and actions of these masqueraders if he wasn't on guard. Jude points out that these evil people are not even bothered by their false front. You know, we think that some people, you know, don't you have any shame? And so, no, is the answer. They don't. Something that we just couldn't even hardly even imagine doing, they do with no problem. They feast without fear. They have no compunction about what they're doing. They have no fear of discovery or what might happen. Their consciences have been seared to the point where they feel no guilt in posing as loving Christians. You just can't be naive about this. There are people who pose as loving Christians, even in the most intimate times of fellowship and worship. And then a picture is presented within that by Jude that we do not readily see, in my version anyway. It says that they care for themselves here in my New American Standard. I don't think I looked at every version, but literally the Greek here is they are shepherding themselves. And that's interesting on a couple levels. I just think that that's a very telling phrase, that they're shepherding themselves. Every other time that this verb is used in the New Testament, it refers to Christ as the rightful good shepherd, or the leadership of the church that is ministering in Christ's stead to his people. Every other instance, you know, elders or Christ himself. But here we have this bizarre scene being presented to us of someone purporting to be a shepherd, but who's ignoring the flock while making sure that he has everything that he wants out of the situation. So here we see that Jude is highlighting that it is false leaders that we most have to be on guard against. These are shepherds, but they're illegitimate ones. They feed themselves. They help themselves. They protect themselves. When it comes down to it, if it's this kind of shepherd or you that's going to take it in the neck, it's going to be you. It's going to be you. They don't care. They will abandon the flock as Jesus tells us, right? In John chapter 10. John 10, 11 through 13. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. And Jude, that's what Jude is getting across to them. These guys don't, they're not concerned about you. What's in it for them is all that's going on in their minds. Ezekiel chapter 34 also has some very harsh things to say about the actions and the fate of these false shepherds among God's people. Our next two pictures have to do with unfulfilled expectations. Unfulfilled expectations when we look to such people for anything that is spiritually nourishing. See, this is another good tool in our toolbox, okay? Are you getting anything spiritually nourishing out of this person? I guess you'd have to have some discernment to be able to, you know, figure that out, but I'm assuming that you will. These men are clouds without water. Oh, picture, we're not having that problem this year. I don't know. I'm no, you know, farming expert, so I don't know how the spacing of the rain and all of that work with the crops. But in the overall sense, we haven't had any issues with water. And it seems like in the whole time I've been here, 19 plus years, it seems like there have been very few what we might call droughts. I might remember one or two in the whole time that we've been here. You guys get a lot of rain, at least during this period that I've been here. But just picture, though, a farmer whose crops are dying. He's hoping against hope for rain. Something has to happen very soon if the day is going to be saved. Suddenly a cloud appears on the horizon. Oh, hope springs. At first it's as big as a man's hand. Bring in some biblical lingo from elsewhere. Then it grows bigger. It's getting bigger. It's joined by a mass of thunderheads. He's dancing, you know, with joy and anticipation. This formation heads directly for his farm. Ah, finally. And then the whole thing just blows right on by, leaving him still choking in dust. And the sun comes back out and resumes its blistering heat. The last hope for his fields is gone. There'll be no produce. Oh, the sense of disappointment there. Really kind of a sense of betrayal. It had everything that looked right, but it didn't end up having any productive result. And really, isn't that worse than being sure that there would be no rain coming? To have it seem that sure? Jude's point is that these false teachers are incapable of delivering anything that is going to refresh your spirit. Anything that will cause growth. You're setting yourself up for anguish if you do not show discernment in this. You get in, you buy in with such people, like you buy into that cloud that you thought was going to be the answer. These men will leave you feeling more spiritually parched than ever. Or how about a fruitless tree? We know that we can't expect anything from an elm, you know, or an ash or whatever. You're not going to that and, ooh, you know, I hope I get some good fruit out of this. You know what you're dealing with there. But what about from what appears to be an apple tree? Jude specifies autumn here because, well, that's the time typically for bearing fruit of such trees. But this is like that fig tree that Jesus inspected. You know, when you get right down, it all looks pretty good, but when you get right down to hunting in there for something that's edible, you're coming up empty, man. There is nothing there. And then you look more closely and you realize that these trees don't even have their roots in the soil. Well, of course they don't have any fruit. What's going on here? This is crazy. They're unable to produce any good spiritual fruit. They're actually dead to the core. I mean, you could just try and find spiritual life in there. You won't. And again, doesn't this picture contain that element of betrayal as with the cloud? You thought this was a good tree. You thought you were going to get something that would nourish your life. But there is nothing to eat from that source. Okay, our last two pictures give us a sense of how hopeless is the present and the future of these pretenders. A wild wave. Ooh. That describes to us disorder, destructive power, a lack of self-control. You know, normal waves. You think of the nice waves lapping the shore, you know, if you get a nice, you know, condo or, you know, place, you know, by the seashore, and you're just kind of hearing that, and that's lulling and comforting, and that's very good. But here we should think of the danger of what we call a rogue wave. You know, you're Going along the seashore, everything's cool. You've seen the videos, right? Whoa. Out of seeming nowhere, here comes something that goes, you know, 50 yards upshore and sweeps you away. That's what these guys are like, wild waves. And what does such a wave produce? My family will doubtless have opportunity to reacquaint itself with the foam that forms at the end of the wave as it breaks towards shore, and we will like that picture. But here, that foam is likened to the evil deeds of the false teacher. They're right there, observable on the surface. They're revealing what the inner nature of the foam is. You can just see the shame, and it's telling you about the evil nature of these people. Well, Jude goes from the unsettling dangers of the deep, and we're all a little bit unsettled by the ocean, right? It's kind of big and kind of scary, you know, for the most part. So he's going to go from that to a place that's even more foreign to us, a place that even would seem a little bit more scary, and that's out in deep space. You know, I didn't see the latest movie, Gravity or whatever it was, and I know this thing's about, you know, coming untethered in space. I think, you know, that to me, no. No, I am not going into space. I'm not walking around with just a, you know, that most things, you know, not scared heights, you know, confinement, but that just floating out in the void, that is not my thing. So that is kind of conjured up here, that whole area. A wandering star, you know, that's an especially forlorn and just kind of pointless object, a wandering star out there in deep space. The stars were given to us by God for what? For guidance? You know, to give us fixed points. God tells us about that back in Genesis. It's part of his design, you know, order. The stars speak of God's order typically, and what he's placed and what help us to see, and so forth. The star this time of year, Star of the Magi, you know, that had a purpose, a very good purpose. But these stars, man, they're shooting all over the place. No rhyme, no reason. They're untethered from God's order. The word for wandering in Greek, it's interesting. It also means error or deception. And they would have picked up on that. That you're talking about something that's just in error, something that's deceiving and being deceived. The word's doing double duty. These men are wandering about. They're going off course through their own error. And they might shine brightly for a moment, seem to shine brightly, you know, like what we might call a shooting star. You know, whoa, wow, that's really putting up something big, you know, right at this very moment, as long as you don't investigate it, et cetera. But you wait a moment, that's going to pass on into darkness and never be seen again. False teachers might have a brief career of carnal glory, but they have an eternity of torment awaiting them. And once again, we see Jude's not bashful to speak of the punishment that awaits these deceivers. They are going to exist in a black void forever. Well, these pictures, very poetic, are they not? You know, Jude, he had a lot of resource, very literary guy to pull all this stuff together in this short space. But these pictures portray a life of constant upheaval, dissatisfaction, and ultimately self-destruction. And to the extent that any of us fall into the sins of these false teachers, we will know the bondage in sin that they experienced. We shouldn't want to put ourselves back under any of those things. We've been given the description. We need to be careful about this. We believers are called to the opposite of the lifestyle we've been talking about. We've been walking through the sewer here. And the Lord thought it was important for our discernment. But let's be reminded, we're to be sincere in our love when we meet with each other. We're to be sacrificial. We're to be fruitful by God's grace. We're relying on Him to produce what is good in us. We're walking in humble dependence upon Him. We're firmly rooted in Christ, stable, heading purposefully down the narrow way that leads to reward in the future kingdom of Christ. Praise God for His grace to we who know the Lord, but you know, we need to be responsible with this teaching. Isn't it good to know that a different outcome awaits us? You know, a different outcome than going off into the dark void as a wandering star. Just want to leave you with Daniel 12:3, which I didn't happen to mark, but I'm getting there. Daniel 12:3, those who have insight. And that's so much of what Jude is trying to communicate. Have some insight, spiritual insight about what the dangers are in the church. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Our future is to shine brightly like the stars. Father, preserve us from pride and rebellion. We thank You for enabling us to obey by Your indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank You for saving us from the terrible judgment that all who deny Your word will experience. And we thank You that we will shine brightly like stars when we're glorified, but we know we're to be Your lights even now. We are to reflect the one who is light, and so may we go forward determined to do that in this very dark world. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.